Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your marvelous word and the way in which it describes these infancy narratives, the narrative accounts of the coming of Jesus. Pray that we would understand these verses rightly and that we would respond appropriately. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we spent the last few weeks setting up the birth of Christ by looking at the Gospel of Luke. Remember, it is Matthew and Luke which contain for us the infancy narratives. We have the descriptions given regarding Jesus' birth in both of these accounts. Some believe that Luke's account, due to its high level of information regarding Mary, many believe that Luke, who tells us at the very outset of his gospel that he thoroughly researched and put together an orderly account, some believe that Luke even maybe interviewed Mary in that regard, and much of his information might have come straight from Mary's lips. Some believe this. But regardless, the point that can be made for sure that Luke tells of the birth of Christ through the perspective of Mary, whereas Matthew tells it through whose eyes? Joseph. Through Joseph. Remember, of extreme importance to Matthew's gospel is the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, came through whose line, through whose lineage? Through that of David, yes. And it's for this reason that Matthew, as he starts off his gospel, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We went through that genealogy and saw how he starts with Abraham and works his way, going through the royal line, through David, and eventually here to the man Joseph. And one of the most interesting elements in that genealogy is what happens at the very end of it. Because we have this repetitive pattern throughout the entire genealogy. So-and-so begot so-and-so. And sometimes the Bibles translate it, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And so it is particularly interesting that as we come to the grand climax of all of this, and we're approaching Jesus, the way in which Jesus' lineage is traced. Look with me, look down at verse 16. Jacob, again, begat, or was the father of, Joseph. And now what we see after this is not the normal pattern. Joseph was the father of, or Joseph begat, Jesus. Instead we see the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. This is very interesting. He's been tracing a genealogy. He's telling us the genealogy of the Messiah, the Christ. He came through the line of David. But right before getting to this climax where Jesus is born, he does not say that Joseph begat Jesus, but instead that Joseph was the husband of Mary through whom Jesus came. We're all very much aware of what Matthew is trying to do. He's trying to make emphatic, it's an important understanding, that Jesus was virgin born. He was not born as a result of biological function with Joseph and Mary. Joseph played no role in Jesus' conception. And therefore, Jesus was not Joseph's son biologically. But he was most assuredly Joseph's son legally. And it's this passage that Matthew gives us some insight as to how that occurred. How is it possible that Jesus is still the son of David, but meanwhile conceived of the Holy Spirit? How is it that Joseph has no part biologically in the sonship of Christ, but meanwhile, legally, is most definitely the father of Christ? How is this possible? Matthew 1, 18 through 25 tells us and explains this situation, which would have been set up and kind of left us as a cliffhanger in verses 16 and 17 of the chapter. What's interesting is in verse 18, look at it with me. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing just how elegant this verse is. It's so simple. There aren't that many words. And meanwhile, it communicates a very deep truth. Just this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the fall of Satan and the way that was described in Ezekiel. He was created perfect until sin was found in him. And we don't know how the sin came to be there. We kind of tried to talk about that a little bit, but we're not given tons and tons of explanation. And similarly here, we might ask the question, how did this come to pass? How is it that Jesus could be born of a virgin? But meanwhile, very elegantly, very simply, the statement is made and the truth is conveyed that Mary had become pregnant as a result not of man, but by the agency of the Holy Spirit. There are two factors specifically in this verse that leads us to understand its credibility, that it's credible, that it's true and right. The first is this. We've already done this from Luke. There's another testimony to this very same thing within the Scriptures, right? Luke's Gospel has already testified to the virgin birth very clearly. What's interesting is Luke and Matthew approach the story, the narrative of Jesus' birth, from different perspectives, and there's a lot of different information, but meanwhile they're completely the same as it relates to this understanding of the virgin birth. So there is another testimony bearing witness to the exact same thing. Luke 3:23, in his genealogy, he's also very careful when he comes to talk about the descent of Jesus. In there, he says that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph. Again, you see Luke doing the same thing in his genealogy as Matthew's doing in his. Trying to be very careful in understanding that while legally Jesus is the son of Joseph, biologically, he had no connection to Joseph. Also, the other thing that points to the credibility of the statement is its simplicity. One of the things that textual critics do of any literary work, whenever they look to see if the words, as they analyze manuscripts and they look through all of this stuff, and they start dialoguing about whether or not the words that they see are authentic and genuine from the original. One of the things that they'll do, because we all know that there are scribes and people who along the way would add things or make a mistake along the way. So textual criticism is a discipline, and it applies to the Bible. It applies to every work of literature. And by the way, we've talked about this before. I'm not going to go into all the details, but remember, what's so amazing about the textual criticism as it relates to the Bible is just the sheer number of manuscripts that we have to look at. It just shows just how faithful the Lord has been in superintending and watching over the preservation of His Word over the centuries. Having said that, one of the things that textual critics will do is they'll look and they'll say, if something just seems out of place or inserted out of nowhere, one of the things that they'll test it by is, let's see what is included here. When a statement is made that normally wouldn't have been there otherwise, normally what we see is there's a lot of added explanation. In other words, I put something in there and now I've got to give it credibility. I've got to say a bunch of stuff about it to back up that what I just said there is true. One of the most interesting things about this is the simplicity with which the virgin birth is explained. It's stated very matter-of-factly, as if this is obviously the case. This is the way it was. For that reason, many even critical scholars unapologetically say the Bible most definitely teaches a virgin birth. And that's exactly what we have being pictured here. You see, Matthew is very careful regarding this. He understands that the gospel, he defends the gospel throughout his narrative of Jesus' life. And in this, one of the most important elements to codify and make sure is set in stone right at the outset is the fact of Jesus' birth being that of a virgin. So having said all of that, I'd like to explain. We've already spent some time talking about the significance of the doctrine of the virgin birth. I spent a lot of time talking about that from Luke. So this morning, rather than focusing on that, I'd like to focus specifically on Joseph's role in the birth narrative. Now, the name Joseph occurs several times in the Greek New Testament. And by this, we understand that the name Joseph was a semi-common name. It was given to several. And we see his name being mentioned several times in the New Testament. We see him, this name Joseph, being used three times besides the husband of Mary within the gospel, within the genealogies. In Luke, you can find his name in Luke 3:24, 3:26, and 3:30. All different Josephs. And then, obviously, Joseph, the husband of Mary, is also mentioned. We also see Joseph, the name Joseph, being utilized for one of the brothers of Jesus, who would be half-brother. We see that name mentioned in Matthew 13:55. So one of Jesus' brothers is named Joseph. I point this out just to say, remember when Zacharias and Elizabeth go to name their son, and they say that his name is what? John. When they say that, what do the people object? That name's not anywhere around your family. Isn't it interesting? It lends even more credibility to the fact that Joseph, after the birth of Jesus Christ, did sleep with Mary, and they did have children, because what was one of the names of his brothers? Joseph! Which would be very much in keeping with the practice of the time, where the father's name would be passed on to the next generation. So we see Joseph, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, being mentioned in Matthew 13:55. We also see Joseph of Arimathea mentioned in the New Testament. This is a member of the Sanhedrin who favored Jesus, and we see descriptions of his dialogues regarding all of this in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He's mentioned in all of them. We also see Joseph, surnamed Barnabas, mentioned in Acts 4:36, as well as Joseph called Barsabbas, or also surnamed Justus, in Acts 1:23. So we see the name Joseph being utilized several times within the New Testament. There's one other occurrence of the name Joseph in the New Testament, and that is in reference to one of the most famous patriarchs, Joseph of the Old Testament, the man that we read about in Genesis chapters 30 through 50 in that area. He takes up pretty much the second half of the book of Genesis. We follow the story of Joseph. So surely, of all the individuals that share the name Joseph with Joseph, the husband of Mary, this patriarch of the Old Testament is one of probably the most famous Josephs that you ever hear about. Probably in general, we hear more spoken of him than we do even Joseph, the husband of Mary. And for that reason, this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like for us to learn some lessons from the Josephs. I'd like to look at both Joseph here in the New Testament, as well as Joseph from the Old Testament book of Genesis. And I want to show some interesting correlations, some just interesting observations that I saw here between Joseph of the Old Testament in Genesis and Joseph here, the husband of Mary, in the New Testament. I think both of these narratives, both the Genesis narrative and the narrative that we have here in Matthew, provide us with some excellent examples of seeing rightful submission and obedience to God right alongside of the sovereignty of God displayed. And I'd like to picture both of these together because I think it gives us a great snapshot of the way in which God is sovereign over history, and meanwhile we see these people's rightful response to the sovereignty of God time and time again. So I'd like to kind of work us through that way today. I have two major points, and we're going to talk about some things underneath each of these. So first of all, this morning, I'd like for us to take note of the surrender of the Josephs. The surrender of the Josephs. We see their attitude, their submission, their obedience, their righteousness as one of surrender to God. We first see the surrender of the Josephs. First, I'd like to point out that both the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament were righteous and compassionate. Both demonstrated righteousness and compassion. They were obedient to God's revealed will. If God had said something within His Word, if there was something set down as law, they were obedient to these things. All of us are familiar with one of the most famous elements from Joseph's life, that of when he was found to be handsome, and while serving within Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph, attempts to seduce him. Remember, Joseph responds, "How, God forbid that I would do this thing." Remember, eventually she pressures, he runs out, she's still holding his garment, he flees from her. Later on she accuses him of having done something when he had done nothing of the sort. And remember that Joseph continues to be wrongfully accused and punished several times throughout that narrative. But one of the things that we see here is that Joseph was a man of character. He's a man of moral purity. No one else maybe would have known about it in the house. Remember, he had been given the next to top position, right next to Potiphar, right? Potiphar said, you're in charge of my whole house. But Joseph said, you're my master's wife, and you're off limits. I'll have nothing to do with this. We see often throughout the narrative account of Joseph that Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over all of his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. Pretty big amount of responsibility there, huh? Joseph was distinguished. He was different from the rest. This master, this Potiphar, believed that he could entrust his house to him. We see after this wrongful accusation and Joseph being sent to prison, that even while in prison, Joseph's distinctives are seen. You see, there's so much implied here by the account, because if Joseph had just kind of become a huddled, depressed mess and just sat in the corner of the cell, this, what I'm about to read, would not have occurred. Listen to this, Genesis 39, 21 through 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. So whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. That's some serious responsibility, isn't it? While in prison, you've been given charge of the place. Do we ever see that happening? Does that say something about the character of Joseph? I love the fact that you see his downright faithful steadfastness. Regardless of circumstances, there's a God I'm serving. Regardless if I find myself in Potiphar's house, or in Pharaoh's house, or in a jail cell, I'll be faithful to the Lord. Genesis 41:39. Remember, after Joseph interprets some dreams, finally one of these remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh about him. Pharaoh has some dreams. He wants them interpreted. We'll talk more about those in a minute. But we see here that Pharaoh then says to Joseph, after all this instruction, and he says, hey, there's a famine coming, and you've got to prepare for this. Pharaoh says, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. What has Pharaoh just said? You're my right-hand man. Only I will be above you in position here in Egypt. So we see here a man of righteousness, a man who is steadfastly faithful to the Word of God. And meanwhile, right amidst this righteousness, we see utter compassion. Remember the story of Joseph's brothers coming to see him? They encounter the famine back in the area of the Promised Land, and their father sends them off to Egypt. They found out that Egypt had started the storehouse thing, and they had food to spare during this famine. Remember, his brothers come, and Joseph, they don't recognize Joseph at first. And so on the relationship goes, and Joseph does a couple things with them, and they go back and forth. But ultimately what ends up happening is, remember, Joseph has a goblet hidden in Benjamin's sack. Remember, Benjamin is Joseph's full brother, right? The rest of Joseph's brothers were same father, different mothers. And we see here he puts this cup in Benjamin's sack, and then he tells his guards to go and find it. They find it, they expose it, and Joseph accuses that he had been a thief. And then seeing his brothers cower before Joseph and show genuine desire that they protect their brother, which was so opposite of what they did for Joseph, wasn't it? All of a sudden we see Joseph's compassion. You also heard it here today. Remember, after Jacob, Joseph's father, dies, the brothers get nervous. Why? Maybe Joseph's just been waiting until dad kicks off. And now that he's gone, he's going to level his fury against us. He's been holding it back. He's been waiting for the day that dad might die. And now he's going to get us. Remember what Joseph does? He weeps when he hears this. He says, I'm going to take care of you and your children. This is the one who was so mistreated when he was young. You see, Joseph is not only a man of righteousness, but also a man of compassion. And both of these elements we see in the life of the New Testament Joseph. Look with me in Matthew 1. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, what did it say? Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. You see, Joseph was well acquainted with the law and what it required in such cases. Craig Keener describes this. In contrast to most of Western culture, Joseph lived in a society where he had no option of giving Mary a second chance, even if he wanted to. Jewish, Greek, and Roman law all demanded that a man divorce his wife if she were guilty of adultery. Mediterranean society viewed with contempt the weakness of a man who would let his love for his wife outweigh his appropriate honor in repudiating her. And this is during a society and culture of honor and shame. And to be engaged to someone, to be betrothed to them, and then for the woman to be found pregnant was to be an utter shame, not only on herself, but on her betrothed. Joseph knew what was required in this situation. But understand that he had two options available to him. He could accuse her publicly and have her stoned. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21, described this very process. That if a man, after having been betrothed to a woman, when they went to consummate the marriage, if he found some indecency in her, he could expose her publicly and she would be stoned. You see, the engagement would be called off due to what? Death. He could have her killed. But there was another option available. He could divorce her and thereby break the marriage contract on the basis of her unfaithfulness. Even this was often done in a very public manner, mainly because the legal proceeding would proceed whereby the man then could claim that I want my dowry back. I want the bride price back. This is kind of almost like likened today, like the engagement ring, right? When the engagement is broken off, what if she wants to keep the ring? I've heard legally that I've even seen people gone to court to sue for wedding ring, or engagement rings back. But it's somewhat similar to this, that there was a bridal price that was put down on that coming marriage. And so there would be a public thing, it would be exposed, there would be a court that saw this thing through, and the offended party could receive back any financial stuff that was put up on the table. This could be vice versa. You remember, even there was dowries that were sometimes placed upon for the woman. As a matter of fact, some even believe that a husband in that kind of situation could even receive the possessions that this woman was about to bring to the marriage. So all of this is potential. But does Joseph do this publicly? He decides that he's going to do it in a private manner. Due to compassion, he didn't want to make a spectacle out of Mary. The word there, spectacle, is a word that can be translated to make an example of, to publicly disgrace. This word only happens here in one other place in the New Testament. The other place that it happens is in Colossians 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 15. There it says, speaking of Jesus, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. There it is. He made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, Joseph here understands that righteousness declares that he must end the betrothal. And it can be ended through her death or through a bill of divorce. And even as he takes the bill of divorce path, he decides to do it in a compassionate way. You see, if what Joseph assumed was true, that she had slept with someone else during their betrothal, if this was true, it's interesting that in a day and age when the man's honor was offended and it was thought right for him to receive back that honor by putting to public the shame that had been happened, so that way he could remove himself from the shame, you see here Joseph wanting to do it quietly. He's more concerned about Mary's shame than his own. You see, here we see a man who is both righteous and both also very compassionate. You see, Joseph's decision-making was based upon the revealed will of God. He had read the New Old Testament. He understood the things that were required. You see, while we don't have a specific timeline on all these events, it would seem plausible. Remember, Mary is told that she's going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. And so what does she do immediately? She runs to Elizabeth, remember? And she spends some time with her for a few months. She visits Elizabeth in her 6th month. She stays until the birth of John. Some saying but right before, sometime right after. But she leaves. So it's about 3 months of time she's been gone. Now think about this just practically for a moment. You're betrothed to this woman. She leaves town for 3 months. You find out she's pregnant. Does it take many dots to put together there to think that potentially what Joseph is thinking is she's been unfaithful to me while she was visiting her relatives? Here we see a man of righteousness and yet compassion. He decides to send her away quietly. By the way, in all of this, we see a glimpse into the whole Jewish conception of betrothal. We've talked about this some together on Wednesday night some time ago. But just to refresh your memory here, the betrothal was a much grander and more sobering thing than the way that we view engagement today. You see, so much so that it was required. A bill of divorce was required to stop that betrothal. It was no small or light thing. As soon as there was a ceremony held where the bride was made sacred to her husband while still not married, they were set apart to one another. And the Jewish custom of betrothal lasted up to usually around a year. There's a year of time where this woman is considered sacred to her betrothed, but meanwhile still living with her father, still under his care, still under his watch care. For this reason, that the father is usually involved in the genuine giving away of the bride. He was the one seen to be looking over, in particular, her virginity and passing her on to her next husband. As a result, we see here that this whole situation with his desire to send her away, the word there, apoluo in Greek, really meant literally, it's used to describe divorce. We see it in Matthew 19:7. The Pharisees asked Jesus, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Same word there in Greek, apoluo. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 7:13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her must not send her husband away. Here's instructions to those who are married and one person comes to know Christ. What do I do as a Christian? What does the Scripture say here? Stay with them. Stay with them. Don't send them away. That word there means to divorce. Do not divorce them. The ESV in both of these verses translates that send away as the word divorce. By the way, I think this provides good explanation for Jesus' words in Matthew 19:8-9, the famous exception clause. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, the word there, porneia in Greek, and marries another woman, commits adultery. He says, there is an exception. The exception applies to what? The condition of porneia. What is porneia? I think it's a reference to this very thing, and it's interesting. In Matthew 19, same gospel writer, Matthew 1, he said Joseph was what to want to send her away? Righteous. He was righteous to send her away, to divorce her. What does Jesus then say in Matthew 19 when he gives the exception clause? He says, except in the case of porneia. It's a reference, I believe, here to unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. And so you see these things linking right together. Joseph is righteous in wanting to send her away. But the manner in which he sends her away shows compassion. You see, if a person discovered their betrothed to be unfaithful prior to the consummation of the marriage, a divorce could be enacted, and it would occur without a commission of adultery. The reason why the exception works is because it wouldn't be adultery, because there had been no consummation of the marriage. There's no action of adultery, because the marriage never got consummated. But the reason why the divorce was necessary is because of how seriously the betrothal was taken. Deuteronomy 24 speaks of the same kinds of situations and the seriousness with which the betrothal was to be handled and understood. Now note, by the way, that the Jews during this time didn't have the outright power to sentence someone with capital punishment. Remember, their decisions were subject to who? Rome. Exactly. It's for this reason that they have to incite the Romans in order to get Jesus crucified, right? Because they can't just do it of their own desire without some repercussions. But, as I said, Joseph still could have tried her publicly, and there's the potential that she could have been stoned. Surely she would have been humiliated, and Joseph's honor would be restored. Instead, he cares more about hers than his own. I love Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. It was most definitely obvious that something here had gone on. And Joseph here decides to conceal the matter. People would know. It's not as if it would not be understood by anyone. People would know something had happened. But he decided, instead of making a public fiasco of it or spectacle of it, that he would do it quietly. You see also here that Joseph isn't hasty in his decision. He spends time pondering the best decision to make. Look at it, verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, it's the element of this man is in deep thought, considering what is he going to do. He's not flying off the handle. She's pregnant. Get rid of her. But instead, he's contemplating the reality of the situation. She's pregnant. It wasn't me. Righteousness demands that I send her away. But I'm going to do it in a kind manner. You see, upon making up his mind regarding this, before he implements the plan, the Lord speaks to him in a dream through an angel. Look at this with me. When he considered this, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, in this dream, the Lord makes Joseph aware of what he did not know. Remember, he's working from present knowledge. He sees a situation, he knows what the Word of God says regarding the situation, and he's going to act righteously and compassionately. But now the Lord says, I'm going to give you some information you didn't know. Something miraculous here has occurred. She has not been unfaithful to you. What is conceived of her is by the Holy Spirit. He tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And he commands Joseph to name the child. Isn't it interesting? I love the way that this command slash kind of forward-looking prophecy is all combined together. It says here, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, and you shall name him Jesus. You see this? Here is implied that you're taking her and that you're going to then name her. Name Jesus. Name the child. So his decision is redirected just due to lack of information. So we see in both of the lives of both of these Josephs that they are obedient to the revealed will of God. Whatever God has declared in His Word, they're obedient to. But we also see, and this is the other thing I want you to see in both of these individuals, they're both yielded and obedient to God's sovereign will. They're both yielded and obedient to God's sovereign will. They believe and obey God no matter the consequences. Remember, Joseph is able to look back on all that had happened with his brothers and say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. To bring about this result, that many would be preserved. You see, you could say here Joseph was dealt a difficult deck of cards, right? It was a tough position to be in. His brothers are about to kill him, they throw him in a pit, and all of a sudden they see some Ishmaelites and decide to sell him off into slavery. And Joseph can look back on all of that and the occurrences in Potiphar's house and then into Egypt, and he can say, all of this, which you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, Joseph was submitted to the sovereignty of God. That even in that moment, when the brothers, remember, Joseph tells them his dreams. He tells them about these sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. It talks about the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And when they hear this, they say, they're outraged. You think that we're going to bow down to you? They connected the dots there pretty quick, didn't they? You think we're going to bow down to you? Forget that. So what do? They do the exact thing that they think will be most assuredly prevent that from occurring. And what happens? That action leads to the very thing occurring, doesn't it? You see, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. My telling you that dream and you responding that way and all of that, you did this out of evil intentions, but God orchestrated this for good. It reminds us of the Lord's work and even redemption, doesn't it? How in the Acts of the Apostles we can read that Jesus was delivered over and crucified by the act of godless men. But all of this being done according to the predetermined plan of God. What these people desired to do out of a desire against God, God used for His own glory. We see here Joseph looking at his life that same way. But even this New Testament Joseph yields his life to God, even when it might cost him in matters of reputation. You see, Joseph's response was done in faith. It was an immediate obedience to what God had told him through this dream. Now remember, it's a dream. How many people are involved in it? Just him. Was this a big vision and an angel came in front of a whole bunch of people, which would thereby give credibility and exoneration that Joseph had nothing to do with this whole thing? No. Joseph knows that if he follows through with what the Lord has asked him to do, he is sure to have all kinds of questions and rumors that circulate. Anyone can do the math. Mary's going to have a child too quickly for them to have seen that through to the right time. And there will be probably many, even amidst maybe Joseph and Mary, being very clear about what occurred, there will be many that would not trust that, would not agree with that, would not believe it. There would be many that would believe that Joseph married her to try to cover up his own act. And he would be credited maybe with immorality, having slept with her before their marriage. There might have been others that would just think he lacked the guts to follow through with what he was supposed to. He was unrighteous. He should have followed through with the commandments. I'm sure all these rumors could circulate. Either way, in a society dominated by the value of honor, Joseph would remain an object of shame. There would be many that look at this and consider it a shameful decision. So Joseph yields his life to the sovereignty of God, regardless of what it costs him in his reputation. He also does this, no matter what it meant, in the area of self-control. Joseph immediately goes and does what? Takes Mary as his wife. But what does he do? He maintains her virginity until the birth of Christ. Now this is certainly strange in that culture. I mean, bottom line is, you're betrothed. The day that the marriage occurs, there's consummation. And instead, what does Joseph do? He takes her into his house and maintains her virginity until the birth of Jesus. Why does he do this? Well, this is fulfillment of the exact prophecy that's being made here. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Not only does it say that the virgin will conceive, but the virgin shall bear a son. Her virginity is maintained until when? The birth of Jesus. You see here, just as Joseph in the Old Testament demonstrated moral fortitude, holiness in God's sight, obedience to what the Lord had asked and required, so did Joseph here in the New Testament. Demonstrating self-control and submission to the Lord's desire in all of these situations. So as a result, this prophecy is fulfilled when both these conditions are met. The Messiah is born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. And secondly, he is legally the son of Joseph. When he is born, Joseph is married to Mary, and he's the one that names the child. Again, that word until, again, just refutes that erroneous, horrible doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Just reading a website just this last week, it was an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, and there it is, perpetual virginity of Mary. why on earth did they develop such a horrible thing? Nowhere does the Scripture demand and require that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and there are many things within the Scriptures that speak against it. Like this term, until. I watched them try to meander around that word. I don't know what in the world they're doing there, playing gymnastics. The word here just means exactly that. He maintained her virginity until Jesus was born. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 7, right? Where the responsibilities of a married couple towards one another in intimacy is put out very plainly there. There's only supposed to be an abstination of sexual relations for a period of time, for a spiritual purpose, upon mutual agreement. That's what it says. So are we saying that Joseph and Mary then did not consummate the marriage? Absolutely not. They did. But they waited until Jesus was born. Combined with that, the fact that Jesus' brothers are mentioned in the Gospels. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. He was standing, speaking to the crowds. Behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak with him. Jesus says, who are my mothers and brothers? Remember all this, the rest of the story, which is like a wham, wham, one, two punches, and it punches right against the fact that Mary is not a perpetual virgin. It also punches against their worship of Mary. Here's the opportunity if Jesus wants to bow down and worship Mary. Here it is. Here's your mother. Here's your brothers. Stop everything. Go and give her reverence. No. Jesus says, who's my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. We also see them actually being given names, as I mentioned earlier, in Matthew 13, 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? By the way, this is our description. This is why people talk about Joseph being a carpenter. Here's the reference. Matthew 13, 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? I don't know how much more plain you can be. I've heard their gymnastics. They try to say, they're relatives of Jesus. They weren't really brothers. The word there is adelphos. The word means brothers. I don't know how you... Just denying something that's evidently true and for no reason. Why uphold a doctrine that's not found in the Scriptures? Why be so adamant about it? And then fail to uphold those that are true. Second point, and this one will go a little bit faster. I'd like to just mention the sovereignty of God in all of this. We've already mentioned it in passing. But we see also in the stories of both of these Josephs that they trust in God to provide salvation. Rescue and redemption and salvation is found in God alone. It's interesting to see, even providentially, in their lineages, both Josephs' fathers' names were what? Jacob. Both of them. Both of them. Here in Matthew, Joseph's father's name, named Jacob. And we see in the Old Testament, Joseph, his father's name was Jacob. Remember, he was actually the 11th son of Jacob. Genesis 30, verse 22, after a long time of fighting between a group of four ladies, particularly two, but they involved their handmaidens also in the whole act, we finally get the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And he is the 11th. He is son of Rachel. Remember, Jacob's kind of favored wife. And she has Joseph, and then she has Benjamin. And that seals the 12. So he's the 11th son. God remembered Rachel. God gave heed to her, opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. His name literally means that. May I have another? In my own vernacular, but that's what she's saying. Well, I have another, and she does. She has Benjamin. Interesting, as I already mentioned in the New Testament, this Joseph is also described as the son of Jacob. And while he had a very humble position, he was by trade a carpenter, he was in reality of the noblest blood of his race. He was a descendant of the kings of Israel. And much greater than any of that descent is the fact that the Lord would choose to have him involved in any shape or form in the involvement of his son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, coming to earth. you imagine what that would have been like as a father? To have the Son of God in your house? I love this. This is an anonymous quote. Among men, fathers adopt whomever they wish to be their sons. This son, however, adopted fathers whom he chose for himself. Among men, sons receive the honor of birth from their fathers. But in Christ's case, the fathers received honor from the son. We see not only correlation between their descents, their lineages, but we also see a correlation in the way in which they're guided. Right? One of the most famous elements about the story of Old Testament Joseph is the dreams associated. Isn't it interesting that with Zacharias and Mary and Elizabeth, they're visions, right? But here what do we have? With Joseph. Dreams. You not only have this one, but we have several more. He's told in 2:13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Told him to flee to Egypt. In 2:19, angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Returned to Israel. He appeared again in 2:22. In a dream, he was warned by God, leave this place and go to the regions of Galilee. Just as in the story of Old Testament Joseph, the dreams figure very prominently, don't they? All the way from the very beginning of his brothers being jealous of him and wanting to get rid of him, up through the cupbearer and the baker who he interprets their dreams in prison, then on to interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph, through all of that, in the Old Testament, said this after Pharaoh said, can you give me this interpretation? He says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an interpretation. Isn't that great? The recognition. Nowhere in this has Joseph all of a sudden become prideful and boastful. Look at how great I am. Look at the words that I have to say. God will provide the interpretation. And similarly, Joseph, the husband of Mary, with every passing day had to recognize, this is not my son. This is a gift from the Lord that I would even have any interaction in this whole unfolding. You see, the salvation that was provided in the Old Testament times, Joseph provided leadership in preparation of the famine. And he recognized that this preservation was done by God. Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? He's saying, God's the one that brings judgment. God's the one that's going to take care of all these things. He goes on. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. He says, providentially, I'm figured in here in this course of redemption for this purpose. What you meant for evil, God meant for good to preserve people's lives. It's interesting that even Joseph himself, as he's dying, he tells those around him, he says this to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely take care of you. You see this? He understands that it's not even him that provides the protection and security. He goes, hey, I'm going to do all I can to take care of you guys. When I'm dead, guess what? Who's going to take care of you? The Lord. Because he's the one who's always been taking care of all of us. He says here, surely God will take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, we're not going to stay here. We're going back. We'll be back in the promised land. And he puts the nail in the coffin. He does this by saying what? He says, when I'm dead and gone, when this happens, do what? Bring my bones with you. Bring my bones with you up there. The writer of Hebrews, in commenting on this, Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Isn't that neat? Joseph understood he had seen the providence of God at work through his life. He knew it would continue past his days. Similarly, but in an even heightened extent, Joseph here in the New Testament was charged with naming the child Jesus. There are two elements here that are really important that I want you to catch as we're closing down. Two things. One, it's important to realize, not only by the name given, we'll talk about that, but also by the one who's doing the naming, the significance of both of those elements. You see, in naming the child, what Joseph ended up saying is, he's mine. In that custom, when you name the child, when the father named the child, what happened is he said, he's my child. This is why we heard read Isaiah 43:1. We sang it this morning. Thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are mine. I've named you. You're mine. What we see going on here is when Joseph names Jesus, he legally, emphatically declares, this is my child. But not only the fact that he names, but also the name that he gives him. Remember, this name was given to Joseph. It wasn't a matter of discussion or debate. He was told his name shall be Jesus. It comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua. The word means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And while in Joseph's day, the preservation or deliverance was temporal, was temporary, was a physical preservation of life, this little baby who would come to earth would provide a spiritual, everlasting, eternal salvation. See, it's a matter of scale. They're similar on some regards, but there's this element here where the salvation promised here in Jesus far exceeded any other expectation of deliverance or salvation. The quotes here from Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She'll call His name Emmanuel. This, by the way, in Isaiah's context, was given to the king to tell him that what's going about to happen, by the way, is a coalition that had gone against Judah. And here Isaiah says, hold fast, the Lord's going to protect you and He's going to give you a sign. This is a sign. Before a child is born of a young woman and raised to the age where he is weaned, God's going to take care of this problem. This coalition is going to be disintegrated. That's exactly what happens. But it had a much grander, forward-looking, prophetic element. And this is what Matthew picks up on. He says, well, that was just speaking about a number of days and a particular time in history and God protecting Israel, Judah, in particular Judea, in a particular way. It had a much larger, forward-pointing look to the coming one who would bring true and utter salvation. Salvation from sins. Forgiveness of sins. And while that element was always part of Old Testament hope, what I love about what Matthew does here is he said emphatically from the beginning of his gospel, if you're looking for the Messiah to just be some national conqueror, you've missed him. He came this first time as what? The suffering servant. The one who laid down his life, a ransom for many. And the freedom that he offers is so much greater and grander than any amount of nationalistic freedom. He offers a freedom from sin. He offers you a relationship with His Heavenly Father. He offers us peace with God. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And that phrase, God with us, almost forms like that concept of God's omnipresence, forms like bookends to the Gospel of Matthew. Here at the very beginning, Jesus comes, named Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus is leaving, what does He say? When He gives the Great Commission, what does He say? All authority has been given Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you. And what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us always. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And He told us very plainly that He would send another helper, the Holy Spirit, who would be with us always. You see, Joseph's the Josephs, both of these men, function as an outstanding examples of people who are submitted to the Lord. They recognize that God is sovereign, and as a result, they surrendered themselves utterly to God. This meant that they would receive from the Lord's hand whatever He gave. This meant that they would manifest godliness in their behavior. This meant that they would follow and obey God's revealed will, and at the same time, be submitted to whatever the sovereign will of God would bring. Say, Lord, we're going to live our lives established as Your Word says it, and whenever things come our way, circumstances, whatever they are, we will be submissive and loyal to You no matter what happens. And this will show itself. The grace of God shows itself in righteousness and compassion. May we respond rightly to the Lord's sovereignty by being obedient to His moral will, submitted and content with His sovereign will, and trusting the Lord for the salvation that only He can provide. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the marvelous way in which Your Word speaks with such consistency and faithfulness in these areas. How enjoyable to see correlations between two men who were given the same name. And to recognize through both of their stories the underlying truth and the overarching truth that You are the sovereign God, the ruler of the universe, the one who is working out all Your good pleasure. I pray that we would respond similarly, that we would live lives that are in accordance with Your moral will, with what we find revealed in the Scriptures, that we would be righteous and upright and holy as You are holy. And simultaneously, Lord, prepare us for those moments when things occur, circumstances come, that we can't explain. May we respond in those situations as we would any other. May we give testimony to Your greatness and Your goodness, all the while trusting in Your promised salvation. Lord, if there are any here today that are lost and dead in their sins and trespasses, I ask that You would awaken their eyes, give them new life, cause them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, for it's only in Him where their sins can be forgiven and can they be granted eternal life. Pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.